Good afternoon. If you're visiting with us today, I do see a visitor. I'd like to welcome you to Grace Life. My name is Corey, and I am one of the pastors here. Just wanted to take the opportunity to formally welcome you. This afternoon, we are continuing our study through the Second London Confession, and we are in chapter 24, looking at the role of civil government. Now, if you hear that, and you're ready to fall asleep before you tune this message out, perhaps because you're a radical Two Kingdom brother, no offense, and in this sense, you think government is corrupt, a corrupt institution, and that the church ought not concern itself with those things, let me encourage you to listen by pointing out how influential and practical this subject is in the world and the church today, regardless if you care much for it or not. Let me begin by pointing out the obvious elephant in the room that most churches are not talking about today from a biblical perspective, or at least the ones that are, quote, biblical. Think such discussions as the church's understanding and role in civil government are beneath us. They're not spiritual enough. In fact, I can admit that as this conversation began to heat up, that I might have been one of those brothers. Thought it to be unimportant for the church to concern itself with. But we're all growing, and I've grown in my understanding, and I'm humble enough to confess that to you, church. Through the scripture and just through humbly listening to other brothers, I have evolved in my understanding of this. So, I agree with my brothers that the church should be the defender and the amplifier of that blessed gospel in the culture today. And the church should always try to be focused on those things of first importance. But the church should not abdicate her prophetic responsibility to speak about cultural issues of our day. So how does this relate to the subject of the confession today? Why don't you say, brother, why don't you just get into the confession and begin to exposit the exposition? So I'll say this. Human beings are social creatures, and typically they will form communities, unless you're that one brother who is determined to start a homestead and to go off-grid. Most of you will be in civilization and with other people under governments. Again, nonetheless, humans will form communities that share a collective worldview regarding religion and ethics. And since that is the case, these communities will always appoint officials and judges, whatever you want to call them, to represent them and charge them with the authority to uphold and protect this agreed-upon moral order or culture. So you cannot escape the reality of government. And all this, of course, is by God's good design, which we will see as we work through the confession. Culture influences our politics, and politics legislate morality, and governments are appointed to uphold those morals. Are you tracking with me yet? Or are you still checking out? Let me continue to try and capture your attention on how relevant this is to you as Christ Church. Whether you're that one brother who daily scrolls through Citizens Free Press looking at the latest developments in American politics, or you're a fire-breathing Christian nationalist who is ready to usher in a Christian monarchy, no offense, brothers, or maybe you're like our brothers up north in Moscow who are slowly plodding along with their attempts to rebuild Christendom. Or maybe you're like a man called Zach Lambert down in Austin at that thing he calls Restore, masquerading about and pretending to be a church and a pastor of a church, crying about how oppressed and abused the LGBTQ plus community is in America, and that the church should begin to accept such people as brothers and sisters. You know, those same oppressed folks that influenced a major truck company to make a fabulous Ford Raptor to celebrate Pride Month, or convinced that one beer company to appoint a cross-dresser named Dylan Mulvaney to be their spokesperson. Rest in peace, Bud Light. And before you think I'm being too sensitive to the LGBT community, hang on, because I wholeheartedly agree with you that I desire that these people repent and be delivered from the bill of lies that Satan has sold to them. Or how about this? How about pro-life Republican Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, who is so pro-life that he actually killed a bill that would grant equal protection to the unborn in Louisiana? Because those women should be protected from such evil legislation, because they're victims. You know, the victims, like the woman that is circulating around social media that wears the t-shirt celebrating the 21 babies that she has murdered, gleefully. If our leaders had the proper understanding of their God-given role as civil magistrates, this woman would not be posting pictures on social media, but instead she would be prosecuted with 21 counts of first-degree murder. I know that's hard to swallow, but it's simply the truth, and if you read the scriptures, you'll see the same. Again, I wholeheartedly desire that these people repent and be delivered from the bill of lies that the devil has sold to them, that they're victims or they're oppressed. And if you think I'm being intolerant, I will say to you that I am being intolerant. And I desire to take notes from the prophets of old and fire shots at these idols of America and to tear down the high places. And I hope you feel the same way. All kidding aside, I'm trying to use the gift of words, church, to capture your attention to how important it is for the church to have the correct understanding of politics and culture and the church's relationship to the state. On the topic of our message today, laid out in chapter 24 of the Confession on Civil Government. Thankfully, church, we are 2,000 years removed from the early church, and the subject has been well developed throughout church history, so we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We simply need to rediscover a lot of things that have previously been given to us. The Confession lays the subject out for us in three paragraphs. The first paragraph explains to us the source and purpose of civil government. The second paragraph deals with the Christian's liberty, or you could say the Christian's responsibility in serving in civil government, or ability. And the third and final paragraph of this chapter speaks to us about our duty to submit and pray for those who have been placed in authority over us. Before we go any further, please join me, church, as we go before the Lord and ask God to bless the message. Gracious Heavenly Father, regardless of how this subject's talked about, it can tend to be controversial, because we might think and feel differently about this issue. But God, I am thankful that we don't have to rely upon our feelings, but we have the clear teaching of your word, Lord. So convince us from the scriptures. Help us to dive into this chapter of the Confession and show us from your word what understanding we should have as it pertains to civil government. Lord, of course, for the edification of your church and the glory of your Son, we ask for all of these things in his name. Amen. So, the source and purpose. The Confession says this: God, the supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be under him and over the people for his own glory and the public good. For this purpose, he has armed them with the power of the sword to defend and encourage those who do good and to punish evildoers. Paragraph 1 of the Confession begins by declaring to us the very origin of all civil government. God, again, quote, God, the supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be under him and over the people. God is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, and he wears the highest of crown, and all other authority derives their authority from God himself. Pretty easy to understand. The writers of the Confession acquire their understanding of the source of government from the scriptures, the one that we read today in the scripture reading. The apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, wrote this in his letter to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and that those that exist have been instituted by God. All who rule and manage the civil realm of society have been ordained by the sovereign edict of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God has not only selected all those who rule in the magistrate, but God has so designed and established the civil institution of governing societies as well. God designates all rulers, and God is the author of all civil government. Paragraph 1 of the Confession begins by declaring to us, let me accentuate the word all, that God designates all rulers and God is the author of all civil government. God has appointed all who rule in the civil realm, and this incorporates both the wicked and the just. It was for God's own sovereign objective that he erected Pharaoh, that haughty and malevolent ruler, to rule over Egypt. We are told from the scripture in the book of Exodus, chapter 9, verse 16, this: "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God's appointment of unjust rulers is further verified when we read the conversation between the holy and righteous one, Jesus Christ, and that gutless Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who, being apprehensive of the Jews, condemned an innocent man, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be crucified. Note our Lord's reply to Pilate when Pilate implored him to reveal where he originates from. I will read the record of this scene from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 1 through 11. Listen, church. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer, so Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?'" And listen to our Lord's response to him. "Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" Again, this account exemplifies God's sovereign appointment of all rulers, including the unrighteous, to achieve his purpose and to glorify his name. By demonstrating the truth of God's appointment of all rulers, even the wicked ones, I am confident that you now recognize the same, and therefore from it amplify the blessings and glory of God's appointing of righteous men in civil authority. The 16th century pastor and theologian and prominent figure in the Swiss Reformation, John Calvin, wrote much about the civil magistrate in his Institutes on the Christian Religion. In chapter 20, you can read the following: "The Lord has not only testified that the office of magistrate is approved by and acceptable to him, but he also sets out its dignity with the most honorable titles and marvelously commends it to us. To mention a few, since those who serve as magistrate are called, quote, gods, Exodus chapter 22, verse 8, Psalm chapter 82, verses 1 and 6. Let no one think that their being so called is of slight importance, for it signifies that they have a mandate from God, have been invested with divine authority, and are wholly God's representatives in a manner, acting as his vice-regents. This is no subtlety of mine, but Christ's explanation, quote, 'If Scripture,' he says, 'called them gods to whom the word of God came,' in John chapter 10, verse 35, what is this except that God has entrusted to them the business of serving him in their office? And as Moses and Jehoshaphat said to the judges whom they appointed in every city of Judah, of exercising judgment, not for man, but for God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6, to the same purpose is what God's wisdom affirms through Solomon's mouth, that it is his doing, quote, that kings reign and counselors decree what is just, that princes exercise dominion and all benevolent judges of the earth, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. This amounts to the same thing as to say, it has not come about by human perversity that the authority over all things on earth is in the hands of kings and other rulers, but by divine providence and holy ordinance. For God was so pleased to rule the affairs of men, inasmuch as he is present with them and also provides over the making of laws and the exercising of equity in courts of justice. To put it simply, civil government has been ordained by God and for God's glory and pleasure, as well as for our own good. But what's the story of humanity? Well, Adam's race had been corrupted by sin, and the whole of man's constitution has been polluted by it. Therefore, he is impotent in obeying God. Sure, by God's common grace, man can do good, but still the overwhelming course of man's life is tainted with so much evil. And this is witnessed in the earliest stages of creation. We have man's fall from grace in the garden, immediately followed by murder and things like polygamy. We have the company of humanity in disarray, causing God to regret that he had made man because, quote, Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Therefore, Yahweh, being the first and true source of all civil authority, chose to blot man out from the face of the earth. However, there was one man, Noah, who found favor in the eyes of Yahweh, and from Noah and his family, God would repopulate the earth and echo the dominion mandate first given to Adam and Eve in Eden. And it's in this location of redemptive history that we see God first institute the death penalty for murder. God, being supreme judge over all of mankind, blotted man out by the flood of waters, now commissions man as his vice regent to bear the sword by executing murderers. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Quote, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. From here we see how the civil magistrate is for the good of man, because it serves as a restraint upon him from acting upon his heinous impulses. In the book of Judges, we learn that when there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. God has given the governing authorities the sword to exact punishment upon the wicked, and they do not bear this sword in vain. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 declares, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The remainder of paragraph 1 of the confession mirrors this passage of Scripture. It says this, quote, "For this purpose he has armed them with the power of the sword to defend and encourage those who do good and to punish evildoers." Take notice from Paul's exposition of the government when he calls them God's servant. Again, the governing authorities are God's deacons in society, and therefore God has armed the civil magistrate with the sword to punish evil doers. The sword restrains evil and it serves the good of man in society. When the ruling government governs in harmony with righteousness, it is a blessing upon that society. Proverbs 29, verse 2, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. John Calvin writes about the benefit of government. It prevents the public peace from being disturbed. It provides that each man may keep his property safe and sound, that men may carry on blameless intercourse among themselves, and that honesty and modesty may be preserved among men. In short, it provides that a public manifestation of religion may exist among Christians and that humanity may be maintained among men. Now this brings us to paragraph 2 of the confession, which is the progression of the previous paragraph. Since God is the absolute ruler and his jurisdiction is over the whole universe, all other authority not only finds its source in him, but it is accountable to him. Knowing now the purpose of the civil magistrate is for the glory of God and for the good of man, it is therefore both good and appropriate for Christians to serve in civil office. The confession reads, Christians may lawfully accept and carry out the duties of public office when called to do so. In performing their office, they must especially maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom or other political entity. To carry out these duties, they are authorized now under the New Testament to wage war in just and necessary situations. Why might this be relevant, especially for the writers of the Confessions? Well, the followers of Menno Simons, what we know today as Mennonites, the Amish, where they originate from, would not allow any of their church members to perform any office in civil government. 16th century German Anabaptists viewed government as useless and, quote, of the devil. And today we have Christians who view government as evil and worldly, in which the Christian does not need to have any part of. That exists. We know from Scripture that this is not the proper understanding of government. Again, Paul calls the governing authorities, quote, God's deacons or servants, which implies God's favor of this office. And if you still be unpersuaded, let me point to the biblical evidence of Joseph. Joseph understood God as the one who appointed him ruler in Egypt. You remember the story. Genesis chapter 45 verses 7 through 8 said this. This is Joseph speaking. He said, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You remember the account of Joseph, what happened? His brothers sold him into slavery. He gets accused of trying to sleep with an official's wife. He's thrown in prison. It seems like God has forgotten him, but what ends up happening is God actually exalts him all the way to second in command in Egypt. Essentially, he has the same authority as Pharaoh. Listen to what John Price in his contribution and Robin Tier's new exposition of the Second London Baptist Confession wrote regarding this. He says, we should note that Joseph accepted this position after he had been wrongfully in prison for 2 years by the same civil magistrate for something he had not done. When called upon to serve, he did not respond with bitter resentment, declaring the civil magistrate to be an evil office, but he willingly took the responsibility and carried it out for the good of his fellow man with divinely given wisdom. The Bible also gives examples of good and godly men who served in public office, such as David, Daniel, Nehemiah, Josiah, and Hezekiah, among others. Such men not only prove that believers can serve as civil magistrates, but they can do so while maintaining their own personal integrity. In the case of Joseph and Daniel, they did so in the pagan and godless societies of Egypt and Babylon, respectively. You're still not convinced the law of God given to Israel instructs the Israelites to appoint for themselves a magistrate to give judgments in civil cases. Exodus chapter 22, verse 7 and 8 reads as following, quote, if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. So here we have a law. And Deuteronomy chapter 16 more explicitly gives this command in verses 18 through 20. Quote, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that Yahweh your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that Yahweh your God is giving you." And lastly, we find an array of proverbs which speak in a favorable light on the lawfulness of the civil magistrate. Let me recite just a couple of them. Proverbs 20, verse 28. "Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld." Proverbs 29, verse 4. "By justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down." By now you should be able to see with clarity the lawfulness of civil authority and how the scriptures speak of it in a positive way. The main function of civil authority, as the confession explains, is to, quote, "maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom or other political entity." Civil rulers are commissioned by God to uphold justice and peace in the societies in which they serve. This is made clear from a passage such as Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 20. "Justice," as we read this earlier, "justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." The language of the confession, quote, "each kingdom and other political entity understands there will be various forms of government, and where these governments exist, having wholesome laws." Wholesome, which describes laws as being favorable to good morals, religion, and prosperity. Conducive to public happiness, virtue, or peace. The magistrates are obligated to preserve and enforce such laws according to God, to his God-given office and authority. This is their commission. This is the responsibility of all civil magistrates. Moving along to the end of the second paragraph, we read, quote, "to carry out these duties, they are authorized now under the New Testament to wage war in just and necessary situations." This inference is made from the interaction we see between John the Baptist and the Roman soldier. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3, verse 14, one of the scripture references given to support this paragraph, we read this. This is a soldier, a Roman soldier, speaking to John the Baptist. It says, quote, "Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages.'" The inference, again, we can make is that John does not tell the soldier to leave his sinful occupation. Remember, John is preaching a gospel of repentance at this point, or he's baptizing them in a baptism of repentance. So if there were any more opportune time for John to declare that any kind of position of civil authority or being a soldier for that authority is evil, this would be the time to do it. Not only be content, but leave your office or your position as a Roman soldier. We also gather from the communication between our blessed Lord and the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 13. At no point in this dialogue do we hear the Lord rebuke the man for being a centurion and calling him to abandon his position. You can read the account. We see this again with the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts when he baptizes Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to Christ. Nowhere do we find the Apostle commanding him to leave his profession as a Roman centurion. Therefore, we can conclude that it is lawful for Christian men to serve as soldiers and to do what soldiers do, and that is to wage war. And since it is true that Christians who serve as soldiers can lawfully, I emphasize lawfully, wage war, then Christian governments can also lawfully do the same. You see the logic in that. The confession states that the civil magistrate can wage war in, quote, just and necessary situations. The Protestant doctrine that deals with this subject is known as, quote, Protestant just war theory. It goes by different names. But essentially, in summary, what it is teaching is that it is lawful for a magistrate to wage war in defense of those whom they have been appointed to protect and serve when a foreign power is threatening an offensive war or threatening the peace and stability of that society. We would consider that a just war participating. This is distinct from a nation being in an offensive war desiring to conquer another land and to exploit from it its resources. And just imagine how different the world would actually be today if nations would govern and wage war in a lawful manner. It's good to speculate and daydream about. And doesn't it not give us context of kind of the things we see happening in the news today? When you see things like Ukraine and Russia, Israel and Palestine, and how many Christians are just ready to just supply all this funding and get involved in foreign conflicts, I would ask you to do this, to consider this before making judgments in regards to that. Are those just wars? Should we as Americans be involving ourselves in foreign conflicts always? That seems to be the case with our nation constantly. Since I was a little kid, you've got 9/11, and America is always in these foreign conflicts. You don't really know why they're happening. At least you're told it's for some benevolent reason, but sadly, that doesn't seem to always be the case. So you have the pacifist who would oppose this position. The Christian pacifist argues that according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 and 43, through 45, in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, that the teaching of Scripture is that Christians are commanded to love their enemies, turn the other cheek, and to leave vengeance to the hands of the Lord. The fundamental error in this position is that it is the conflation of the individual with the civil magistrate. They have different responsibilities. It is in the following chapter in Romans, from that passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, where it says, leave vengeance to the Lord, where we read the actual duty of the civil authority. It is to punish evil and to wield the sword to do so. Again, it says, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is further concluded when we look at the commandment against murder and the civil punishment God delivers to the civil authorities. One is dealing with the role and responsibility of individuals that we have towards each other, and the other is dealing with the roles and responsibility of civil magistrates or civil governments. And this is why the third and final paragraph of this confession deals with the Christian's duty of submission and prayer to and for the civil authorities. If this feels a bit academic for you, maybe this application towards the end here will help alleviate some of that. Our civil leaders carry no small burden, church. They are commissioned by the supreme authority and judge to uphold justice and peace and stability in society. And they are given the sword, the lawful use of the sword to defend and protect that order by punishing evil. This is Scripture. Paragraph 3, because civil authorities are established by God for the purpose stated, we should submit in the Lord to them in everything lawful for the sake of conscience. We ought to make requests and prayers for kings and everyone in authority so that under their rule, we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. The civil authority that exists have been established by God. And therefore, Christians are obligated to submit and to obey the governing authorities. Romans chapter 13, 5 through 7. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. However, as the confession acknowledges, this obedience is not without qualification. This obedience to the governing authority is not absolute, for there is only one that we give absolute obedience to, and that is God Almighty in heaven. We are commanded in Holy Scripture to do all for the glory of God, and where government begins to go beyond its God-given jurisdiction and to pervert its power to rule by invading those other jurisdictions which God has not given them authority over, such as the family and the church, it is the Christian's moral duty to disobey unlawful and illegitimate decrees from civil authority. Again, let me say, it is the Christian's moral duty to disobey unlawful and illegitimate decrees from the civil authority. This has never been more materialized in my own life than when the federal government across the world, and even here in our own nation, began to mandate lockdowns and forbid that churches meet together. By and large, the churches in the West behaved, in my opinion, in a deplorable manner, because they were eagerly ready to obey these unlawful edicts. And if you were one of the few that chose not to obey, you were shown contempt when you were refusing to obey such illicit decrees. Churches boasted in their fealty to the state as supreme ruler in all the affairs of men, including the church of Jesus Christ, whom he alone sits as sovereign head. As stated in the introduction, this was in large due to the ignorance of church history and historically the development of Protestant theology regarding the relationship between the church and state. And when it came to the state trying to administer to the church how to conduct its worship, go study the Scottish Covenant. There's such a rich history that goes before us, church. Again, the church is not obligated to obey unlawful decrees from the state. In fact, in moments like that, the church is called to disobedience. This is clear from the testimony of the Scripture. When you look at the Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus, refusing Pharaoh's wicked decree to kill all the male-born children, they disobeyed and God commended them for it. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeying the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, by refusing to bow to the golden image, Daniel chapter 3, or Daniel's refusal to obey the unlawful ordinance devised by the high officials and satraps of Babylon, not to petition his God, except the king only for 30 days. What is Daniel's response? He disobeys, and he does so in a public manner. by praying three times a day towards Jerusalem, openly in front of his window, so all could see. Daniel chapter 6, the apostles' disobedience of the Jewish authorities who were trying to prohibit them from speaking in the name of Jesus, both at Acts chapter 4 and 5. You'll notice in all these instances there is a way that Christians are to conduct themselves when resisting unlawful authority. So read the accounts and look at the example of these men. We are to do so in a way that still shows honor for the office that that ruler occupies. We are to entrust ourselves to God with the outcome when we disobey the governing authorities. Christ illustrated this for us so well. When Peter writes to us that we should be subject to every human institution, he doesn't qualify it in a way to leave us saying, well, we are only to honor our rulers when they govern lawfully. There is a difference between honoring that office and obeying it. You see this with Paul when he's standing before, I think, Felix, the way he even addresses him. When you read the subsequent verses from Peter's letter, he expounds upon the example that Christ gave to us and how we are to conduct ourselves even with the unjust. Listen to this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and place lawful disobedience in the category of doing good according to God's standards, and you suffer for it, that you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, the supreme authority over all civil authorities. Due to the devastating effects that the magistrate can have upon the church and society when it governs in an unlawful manner, we are reminded in the confession the imperative given to all Christians in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we should pray for our leaders. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray for just rulers so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, church, and that such conditions would exist in our society and other societies around the world, that the church can freely spread the gospel of Jesus Christ without being prohibited. This is why here soon as a church we are committing to corporate prayer for our leaders on a local state level and on a federal level. I believe we will also be writing letters to our leaders to let them know that we pray for them. Brother Alex has already done so, and he was greatly encouraged by the response that he received from Governor Abbott. We should desire that our leaders first be saved and pray that God would graciously provide them with wisdom to rule in a lawful way. manner. So in closing, let me make this application. How can we make a spiritual application of this? What does this mean for me practically if I'm not going to be in a situation to where I'm not having to lawfully disobey civil authorities, or I don't find myself in political office? Well, here's one. If you find it excruciatingly hard to love your enemy, then begin by praying for them and watch God, the Holy Spirit, fashion your heart after Christ's own heart for his enemies. It's my prayer that this teaching from this chapter of the confession has given you a greater understanding. It's a very broad teaching of civil government and doesn't get into all the little nuances of how government should do things. But it will give you an appreciation for them, the rulers and the governments themselves, when they are ruling well, church. You have much to be thankful for. Even in the midst of such dark times as this, we still have just rulers that exist. And we still have a mechanism within our own government where we can influence our politics or our government. And when they don't rule well, may our local church be a courageous one that stands fearlessly against unlawful edicts and decrees when they are handed down. But may we do it in a way that emulates Christ. You don't need to go burn down cities and start riots. We can do it in an honorable way, in a way that emulates the Lord. May the rulers or governments know with certainty that the church submits to Christ as supreme head over her. May that be the resounding testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. And from this testimony, may these rulers fear God and govern according to His law. May we grow beyond the endless complaining and grumbling about our leaders as we ourselves acknowledge God's good institution of civil authority by volunteering ourselves to run for political office for the glory of Christ and His kingdom. Those are some solutions that you can find yourself grumbling nonstop about everything. A real practical question is, outside of grumbling, what are you doing besides getting on social media and crying about how wicked men act? Serve Christ. Get active, church. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. God, there's a lot in that message. Lord, it's very dense. God, I just pray that you would help unpack it for us. God, apply it to us for your glory and for the edification of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.